There are a lot of neat things in this world. I've been invited into homes that literally overwhelm me with their beauty and their elegance. And I look around and ask myself, I wonder what it would be like to live in a place like this. I've seen luxurious and lavished yachts and wondered what it would be to live on one of them and be able to sail to all the exotic places in the world and see all the wonderful things that God has made. I've seen motorhomes that look more like palaces on wheels, and I wondered what it might be like to own one of them and have enough money to put gasoline in it and travel the country and see all the wonderful sights. And that's just for starters. You can let your mind soar to other wonderful things designed to bring you pleasure. There's no end to them. You know, I've wondered about something else, too. Why is it that some people set their hearts on those kinds of things and live to acquire them and link their happiness to having those things? And so they want them, and they want them now. They're willing to give up almost anything to get them, even their own souls. Why, on the other hand, there are people who could care less about those things. Oh, they agree that they're nice, but they know they don't provide real satisfaction. They find their happiness in the Lord and in their relationships with other people and in the developing of Christ-like character. They're happy and contented with what they have in life, as simple as that may be. What makes the difference? Sometimes we even find people from the same family pulling on opposite ends of that same rope. Sometimes husband and wife on opposite ends. One wants to give their time and energies to cultivating a relationship with the Lord. The others wants the things of this world. Why? Maybe we'll find the answer in the life of a man named Esau. If you have your outline from the bulletin, I would encourage you to take it out and follow along and fill in some thoughts that might be helpful for you in days to come. Esau was a twin. He was born before his brother, Jacob, and he came out of the womb, the scripture says, red and hairy. That doesn't sound like a very beautiful baby to me. I don't know about you, but that's why they call him Esau, because he was hairy, and that's what the word means. But they gave him another name. He had a nickname as well, just as we have nicknames for people with red hair. We call them Red. That's what they called Esau, Red. Edom was the name, but it means red. And it was obvious from the beginning that he would be a strong and healthy, hardy individual, an impressive physical specimen. Unlike his twin brother Jacob, he grew to love the out-of-doors. Came to be a man of daring and courage and loving adventure. And nothing pleased him more than stalking some wild animal, moving in for the kill, and then bringing the meat home for his family to enjoy. But in spite of his physical assets, Esau had some early disadvantages. And we need to talk about them. One of them was his home situation. He and his brother had very little in common and found very little companionship with each other. There was obvious rivalry between them, particularly for their parents' affection. And that's what we read in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 28. If you don't have your Bible open, would you open it please to Genesis 25, verse 28, where the Spirit of God gives us a little capsule summary of what went on in this home. Dad is Isaac, mom is Rebecca, two twins, Esau and Jacob. Verse 28, Genesis 25, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. There was favoritism on the part of the parents. Isaac saw in Esau the rugged outdoorsman that he himself never was. And he learned to enjoy Esau's sporting exploits, even as he savored his delicious venison stew. His love for Esau could hardly be described as anything but self-serving and self-centered. And there was Rebekah, mom, on the other hand. She had little love for Esau. She didn't even care about Esau. She poured herself into Jacob because Jacob stayed around the tents, you see. He was a homebody. He spent time with her. He listened to her. He helped her with her chores. Favoritism in a family tends to not only cause tension and turmoil, but personality problems with the children. See, while a child is getting pampered and overindulged by one parent, he's feeling criticized and rejected by the other. And he grows to disrespect the parent who indulges him and to despise the parent who rejects him. And he can't handle those ambivalent feelings that he struggles with. He doesn't understand them and he doesn't know what to do with them. And they damage his fragile self-esteem. So he tries to prove his worth and demonstrate he's worthy of their love, both of their love. And sometimes he chooses unacceptable ways to do it. He begins to grasp for what he wants in life, regardless of who he hurts in the process. See, growing up in a dysfunctional family is an unmistakable disadvantage in life. And some of you are struggling with that disadvantage. You're trying to overcome that obstacle. You've struggled with it to this day. It's left scars on you that still haven't healed. And sometimes it hinders you from making right choices, proper decisions in life. But I have to tell you something, as difficult as it is to say, and that is, nowhere in God's Word can I find any permission to use our poor upbringing as an excuse for our wrong choices. God can enable us to do what He wants us to do if we're willing to let Him. And we are responsible for appropriating His power and making right decisions, right choices, no matter how we were raised. And I know that doesn't sit well with some who listen to that statement, but I can't understand the Bible in any other way. His first disadvantage was his home situation, but the second one was even more significant. And that is the sovereign choice of God. And this one started even before he was born. The prophet Malachi said it first, and the apostle Paul quoted it, and I'd like you to look at it, please. You really can't understand Esau without seeing what the New Testament says about him. Romans chapter 9 and verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, contrary to custom. And as it is written, from Malachi chapter 1, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Wow. What chance does a kid have when the Bible says God hated him even before he was born? How can it be said that God hates anybody? I thought God was love. I thought that was his very nature. I thought John 3:16 said that God loves the whole world. That's the way I understand the verse. No, this is not a denial of God's nature. You see, in Semitic thought, it merely means that God chose to treat Esau with less favor than he treated Jacob. That he relegated Esau to a secondary place in his eternal purposes. We have to accept that. Jesus said, if you want to be his disciple, you have to hate your father and mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, and your sisters. What did he mean by that? I mean, I'm supposed to love my wife, it says in Ephesians 5. How can Jesus tell me I have to hate her to be his disciple? Because that's the way Semitic thought was, you see. Next to my love for the Lord Jesus, my wife has to take a secondary place next to the Lord. And that's what the Lord is saying here about Esau. I mean, let's face it. Some people are born with more disadvantages than others. And Esau was one of them. They have less favor from God, less of God's favor. We may try to accuse God of being unjust because of that, but the Bible assures us that He is both sovereign and He is just, even though we may not be able to understand it or explain it. And I can't fully explain it to you. That's Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 9, you see, that God has the right to do what He pleases. And it's always right, no matter what we may think about it. We have no right to find fault with him. He's a perfect God, and what he does is perfect, even though our weak, feeble, sin-affected, finite minds may not be able to grasp it. We believe it because God said it. And furthermore, and this too is difficult for me to say, but it's true, God does hold us responsible for our choices, whether or not we are among the favored ones. See, not having as many advantages may make it more difficult to choose properly, but evidently it doesn't make it impossible. Esau is never excused for what he is about to do. He is held responsible for it. It was his choice, and he had to answer to God for it. So what did he do? Well, after seeing that he had some early disadvantages, I want you to see that he made some foolish choices. He made some foolish choices. And you know the first one. It's recorded in the scripture right after the story of their birth in chapter 25. He sold his birthright. Came in from the field one day from one of his typical hunting expeditions, and he was worn out and he was famished. And as he trudged through the kitchen, he smelled this something delicious cooking on the stove. And there he saw his brother Jacob stirring a pot of red lentil stew. And we read in Genesis 25 and verse 30 that Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with some of that red stew." Now Jacob, the cool, calculating, keen-thinking schemer, sees an opportunity to get what he wanted in life, the birthright. The birthright that normally belonged to the firstborn. It gave the holder a double portion of the family inheritance. Not bad. It gave him authority as head of the family. Not bad either. It also made him the spiritual leader of his people. The one who would carry on those wonderful promises that God gave to Abraham and be the ancestor of the world's Savior. He didn't care too much about that one. Verse 31, Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what profit shall this birthright be to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me, as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and then he ate and drank, arose and went his way, and Esau despised his birthright. Now you don't think Esau just started to despise the birthright at that moment, do you? He'd already developed a lifestyle that made him totally indifferent to the position and privileges associated with that birthright, especially the spiritual privileges. I mean, double the money sounded pretty good. Being head of the family wasn't too bad either. But he had no interest in taking responsibility for the family's spiritual welfare. And besides, if he was going to die of hunger, a gross exaggeration, I would imagine, the money wouldn't do him any good anyway. So he takes a solemn oath and seals the transaction. And he gobbles down his red stew and he packs his bulging stomach with satisfaction, and he wipes his goat skin sleeve across his mouth and he walks out the door without his birthright. It was a stupid decision. But it wasn't his only foolish decision. Chapter 26, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a great grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. He married heathen women. And you don't think his association with those Hittite women was something of recent vintage, do you? No, Esau had begun to find more pleasure in running with the godless people of the land than in cultivating his relationship with the Lord and his people. He had no concern for preserving the spiritual heritage of his family or raising godly children or even maintaining his own purity. We know what he did with these women before he married them. The New Testament tells us he was a fornicator. He cared only for gratifying his own sensual desires. And the pagan practices of his godless wives brought added turmoil to his home and grief to his parents. He married heathen women. He made one more foolish decision that was to have disastrous consequences on his own life as well as on his descendants to follow him. He allowed a bitter spirit to consume him. He allowed a bitter spirit to consume him. It occurred after his conniving brother stole his father's blessing. Now, the blessing was different from the birthright, but it was associated with it. The blessing was a solemn and sacred event that sealed and validated the birthright. See, that's probably why Esau didn't care about selling the birthright, because he figured he could get the blessing and that would overrule that. The blessing was the actual bestowing of the position and the privileges associated with the birthright. And you know the story of how it happened. Isaac tells Esau to go hunt some game and prepare him a savory dish so he can enjoy a good meal and then bestow the blessing of the firstborn on Esau before he dies. But there's something he doesn't count on. His sneaky wife Rebekah is eavesdropping. Overhears the conversation and talks Jacob into impersonating Esau and stealing the blessing. Since Isaac is blind, they figure they can pull it off. Oh, there are some minor hitches, but in an incredible charade, these two schemers, mother and son, manage to pull it off. And that's when Esau comes in and discovers what has happened. And he is distressed. We're in chapter 27 now and verse 34. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, "Bless me, even me also. Oh, my father, bless me." Don't miss the reference to a bitter cry. See, a spirit of bitterness had invaded Esau's heart. And Isaac assures him that it's too late. What has been done with solemn oath cannot be undone. Down in verse 38, Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother." Doesn't sound like fun. "And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." There's going to be a yoke on his neck. Wasn't much of a blessing, and Esau knows it. And he is furious. He allows his bitterness to explode in full-blown hatred and rage. We read in verse 41, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand, and then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" Now, the New Testament has something to say about this event, and we really don't understand the event fully until we read the New Testament commentary. Turn over, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. It's a classic passage on discipline, God's discipline in our lives. It's not always just punishment or for sin, but it's intended by God to build us up and strengthen us and make us holy and righteous. In fact, that's what verses 10 and 11 are all about, you see. It's so that we may become partakers of His holiness, verse 10, so that it might yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness in us, verse 11. And that's how the writer gets into the story of Esau. Drop down to verse 14. "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." The writer to the Hebrews doesn't want any of us to let God's discipline make us bitter, in other words, so that we turn away from the faith we have professed. Because one bitter, rebellious person can have a ruinous effect on multitudes of others, just as one bad root can destroy the whole crop. That's why it's called a root of bitterness. And there's no better illustration of that root of bitterness than Esau, a person who turned away from God's will, who didn't like what God was doing in his life and turned his back on God. No better illustration. And his bitterness turned a whole race of people away from God for hundreds of generations. Look at verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. He squandered something of eternal value, something he should have treasured as a sacred trust. And he did it for something as trite and transitory as a single meal, a bowl of bean stew, to gratify his physical appetites for the moment. How utterly foolish. Why did he do that? Well, that's what we're trying to find out. That's the question we started with. Why is it some professing Christians live for the things of the world and others for the things of the Lord? Why did he do that? Well, that's what we're trying to find out. That's the question we started with. Why is it some professing Christians live for the things of the world and others for the things of the Lord? Why did he do it? Well, the answer is right here in this verse. Verse 16. See, Esau not only had some early disadvantages and made some foolish decisions, but he possessed some very serious character defects that accounted for his actions. Two of them, particularly, according to Hebrews 12:16, he was, as the NASB translates it, immoral and godless. A fornicator and profane, the New King James says. We've already mentioned the first. He was sensual. We know his yen for women. He was a man of sensuous passions, gratifying his sensual lusts meant more to him than doing the will of God, satisfying his physical appetites, whether for food or sex or whatever, had a higher priority for him than cultivating his relationship with the Lord. He was sensual. It was a character defect. But he was also godless, profane, irreligious. The word refers to a person who lives for the things of the world, who cares nothing for spiritual things. Esau was concerned only about temporal and material matters, with no concern for the spiritual. Immediate material gain was more important to him than future spiritual gain. It wasn't that he hated spiritual things so much, he just didn't care about them, and so he ignored them. That's what it means to be godless. You just ignore spiritual things. We all know people like that. Maybe there's some listening to this message like that this morning. Some maybe made a profession of faith in Christ at one time in their lives. But somewhere along the line, they lost interest. They got their eyes on other things, possibly on money or material possessions, gratifying their own desires, their physical appetites and lusts. And they discover that spending time worshiping and serving the Lord detracted from their ability to get what they wanted out of life. And giving money to the Lord's work made them put off acquiring what they wanted, so they just quit. They just dropped out spiritually. They mortgaged their future for a bowl of bean stew, maybe their eternity. Because you see, their decision may reveal that they never really truly trusted Christ as personal Savior from sin in the first place. Oh, we would urge them not to go on in that path. We would like to have kept Esau from doing what he did. If we could have, we would have said, Esau, think, if you sell your birthright for a bowl of stew today, what about tomorrow? Don't you think you'll ever be sorry? And if you don't think you'll be sorry in this life, what about the life to come? Aren't you afraid, Esau, that you'll miss out on something wonderful in eternity? But Esau isn't interested in hearing about that, you see. He's going to enjoy his bean stew today, hang tomorrow, or forever. He's going to take his chances. And the modern Esau's are going to do the same, pursue their financial goals and their material gain, and live for today and the gratification of their own desires today, and hang tomorrow and hang eternity if need be. They're going to take their chances. May I remind you that the satisfaction which Esau's decision brought him was very short-lived. It wasn't long before he was in bitterness. Remember that? That's why the writer to the Hebrews puts it here. Don't let a root of bitterness spring up, as in Esau's case. See, our greed and our covetousness and our lust for the things of this world and our willingness to trade our spiritual values for material things is a character defect that leads to bitterness. Bitterness. What a horrible word. It's hard to say it without scowling. Bitterness. It is filled with overtones of unpleasantness and discomfort and piercing sharpness and biting resentment that eats at us and consumes and destroys our lives. Bitterness. Well, we may acquire some of the things we lust after, but the satisfaction they provide will be short-lived, like a bowl of bean stew. And before long, we'll need a bigger bowl of stew to make us happy. We'll need a bigger and better house. We'll need more expensive clothes. We'll need a bigger and better and more luxurious car. And whatever else it is that we've set our hearts on. And if we don't get it, we'll be more miserable and more bitter. You see, trading in our spiritual commitment for material things can only bring us bitterness. That's the word of God. You can count on it. It's God's inviolable law. Be not deceived, Paul wrote to the Galatians. God will not be mocked. Whatever a person sows, that will he also reap. He who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. It's God's law. It never fails. There will come a day when we will regret the trade we made, and we will want to undo it. That day will come, just as it did for Esau. Look at verse 17 of Hebrews 12. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He forgot there would be an afterwards. And when it came, it was too late. He tried to get his father to repent. That's what the repentance is all about in that verse. He tried to get Isaac to change his mind about the blessing. He pleaded with him with tears, but it was too late. It couldn't be done. It was a solemn covenant before God, and it could not be broken. And you know what? We may find the same thing. Maybe we didn't make a solemn covenant to pursue material things, but the day will come when it will be too late and irreversible. Too late to repair the family we destroyed by our mad dash for material things and our neglect of spiritual values and our commitment to being a success in life and climbing the corporation ladder. The day will come when it will be too late to reestablish a relationship with our kids, which we ignored through those years. There is an afterwards, and it's often too late. We may never be able to reconcile with the people we alienated, never be able to reclaim the time that we wasted. It was too late. If Esau's problem was a character defect, how then could it have been corrected? How could he have become pure and godly instead of immoral and profane? I read where social scientists tell us that character is shaped by continuing choices that conform to high principle. I found that a very interesting statement. Character is shaped by continuing choices that conform to high principle. The social scientists who say that are right in tune with the Word of God. Esau had started making wrong choices long before he sold his birthright. From his earliest days, he had set his heart and occupied his mind with the values of the world and chose to pursue them, contrary to what anybody tried to tell him. He made those choices. So you see, we're back to choices again. Decisions. The regular choices we make will help to mold our character. And our character will in turn influence our future choices. You see, it's a continuing cycle, either for good or for evil. Now we know, having studied the Scripture, that it is the Spirit of God who develops Christ-like character in the true believer. But He does it when we begin to make right choices. We've studied the filling of the Spirit at some length. We know what kind of choices we need to make. We need to choose, first of all, to acknowledge our sin, to admit it, to take full responsibility for it, to purpose to turn from it by God's grace. We need to make the choice to humble ourselves before God and yield our wills to Him, present our bodies a living sacrifice to Him. We need to make the choice to fill our minds with the things of Jesus Christ, with the Word of God, rather than drink in the philosophy and values and ideas of the world. We need to make those choices. God gives us the volition to make those choices. And there's no time to lose. You may face some major decisions even today that will affect the rest of your life. You will have to choose what you're going to do. Will you decide to be influenced by the Spirit of God by yielding your life to Him? Well, you see, what you decide will be affected by your character, and your character will be determined in turn by the control of the Holy Spirit over your life. So choose now to be filled with the Spirit. That's where the believer has to begin. Choose to be filled with God's Spirit. Confess your sin to Him. Yield your life to Him. Begin to occupy your mind and your life with the things of Jesus Christ. Choose to pick up His Word rather than some junky thing of the world that's going to brainwash you with Satan's philosophy. Be filled with God's Spirit. And you'll find that that's where true satisfaction is to be enjoyed. Far more satisfaction than a bowl of bean stew or anything else this world may offer. But this life of true satisfaction begins when we trust Christ as Savior from sin. And there may be some who have not even made that decision. It begins when we acknowledge that we are sinners and that our sin separates us from God, but that God's only Son, His sinless Son, came to earth to die in our place and pay for our sin and bear the punishment we deserve, so that God could, in His grace and yet in His justice, freely forgive us and give us everlasting life. But it's our choice. We have to decide that we're going to turn from sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, as our only sufficient Savior. That no human work will do it, no religious organization can add anything to it, only the finished work of Christ at Calvary. And if you've never made that decision, we encourage you to do it today, because that's where real satisfaction begins. Let's bow our heads prayerfully in God's presence. With our heads bowed, may I ask you if you know Christ as your Savior? Have you acknowledged your sin and believed that He died in your place and paid for your sin and your forgiveness? He paid for your life, eternal life. If you're not certain you've ever made that decision, settle it right now. Right where you are, in the quiet of your own soul, you commune with God. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. If you've put off that decision, please, please don't procrastinate any longer. Don't play games with God and toy around with eternity. Settle it. Commit your life to Him in faith. Christian, you who have made that decision and settled it and you know it, but you've been living for other things rather than for the glory of the Lord. You're even toying with the idea of trading it all for some bowl of bean stew. Oh, you yield your life to Jesus Christ today. We acknowledge your sinfulness and accept His forgiveness and begin to fill your mind and soul with the things of Christ. Lord, work in our hearts, we pray. Thank you for the power of your word and the power of your spirit. Lord, I pray that those two will combine today, the spirit with the word, to bring us into the image of Christ, to help us take some giant steps forward in our walk with you and in our willingness to please you and glorify you with the life and breath you've given us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.